be upon my lips and upon each of our hearts. Please be seated. If you have your Bibles with you, I'd like you to turn to Isaiah, the first chapter. If you didn't bring a Bible with you today, there are Bibles in the pews that you're welcome to use. It's on page 1220. No, I'm sorry. It's on page 620 in the Pew Bible. The book of Isaiah, chapter 1. Our reading today from the Old Testament began in the 10th verse of chapter 1. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Now, if you know any of your Bible history, you know that Isaiah, the prophet, came long after Sodom and Gomorrah were utterly destroyed. So who's he talking to here? And yet he seems to be talking to Sodom and Gomorrah. If you go back to the early part of Isaiah, this will become more clear. Starting in verse 2, Isaiah says, "Hear, O heavens, and listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, people laden with iniquity, offspring who do evil, children who deal corruptly, who have forsaken the Lord, who have despised the Holy One of Israel, who are utterly estranged." And then down in verse 9, "If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah." So what Isaiah is doing here is he is preaching to Israel. He is delivering a word from the Lord to Israel, which has fallen into evil. All of the people have turned from God. And yet God has not destroyed all of them. He has allowed them to live and to hear the word from Isaiah, the word of the Lord. So when Isaiah says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom, listen to the teaching of God, you people of Gomorrah," he's making a point to these Israelites that they could have been destroyed like Sodom and Gomorrah were. They act like the people in Sodom and Gomorrah did. They deserve that punishment. And so he is comparing them explicitly to the rulers of Sodom and Gomorrah because they know damn well what that means. They know damn well what that means. And then he goes on to speak, and these are the words of God now, not Isaiah's words. These are the words of God now spoken through the prophet Isaiah. And God says this to Israel, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices? I have had enough of burnt offerings, of rams, and the fat of fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls, or of lambs, or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who asked this from your hand? Trample my courts no more." He's saying, "Get out of my temple. I don't want you here. I don't want your sacrifices. I don't want you in my temple. Bringing offerings is futile. Incense is an abomination to me." Now, when the Jews worshipped, they burned incense. That incense both was to represent the presence of God, as in the pillar of smoke and fire that led the Israelites, to drive away evil, and to lift up their prayers to heaven. And yet God is saying, "Incense is an abomination to me." New moon and Sabbath and calling of convocation, these were festivals of the Jews. "I cannot endure solemn assemblies with iniquity." Because the people who were coming together and pretending to worship God would not stop their evil ways. They still had their festivals. They still came to the temple. They still worshipped. And God said, "I will have none of this. I cannot endure solemn assemblies with iniquity. Your new moons and your appointed festivals, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you stretch out your hands, this is how the Jews prayed, with their hands outstretched. When you stretch out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. So God has said to these Jews who purport to be worshiping him, but who have not stopped doing their evil, he has said, I will not hear you. I will not listen to your prayers because your hands are filled with blood. And then in verse 16, he tells them what to do. And he says, wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Make yourselves innocent is what this means. Remove the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. This is very clear. And then he says, learn to do good. And he tells them what that means. Seek justice. Rescue the oppressed. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. Come now, let us argue it out, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be like snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And you know what Israel did? It ignored his word. It ignored Isaiah, and that land was devoured by the sword. There are three very, very important messages in this scripture for us. The first is this: that when we are still in iniquity, when we still do evil, when we still insist on having our way and not God's way, he is not interested in our worship. He's not interested in our sacrifices. He won't listen to our prayers. He's very clear about this. As long as you insist on remaining in your evil ways, stay out of my house. That's what he said to the Jews here. I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. But then he gives them this opportunity. He says, wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. And here when he says, make yourselves clean, this means make yourselves innocent. Repent. Ask forgiveness. And in this repentance, you are made clean. You are made innocent. You are justified. If you remember last week, if you were here, we talked in the sermon about justification. There are described in the Reformation three pillars of the Reformation, big theological terms: justification, sanctification, glorification. Last week we talked about justification. This is where the Pharisee stood in the temple before God. He spread out his hands and he said, God, thank you that I am not a sinner like this one over here, the tax collector. I worship, I fast, I give tithes. And then the tax collector, who wouldn't even stand near the altar, who stood far off and beat his breast, said, have mercy on me, O Lord, a sinner. And Jesus says, of that one who begged for mercy, he went home justified. He only went home justified. That is, declared innocent. And the Pharisee, who was so full of himself and so full of his own self-righteousness, did not go home declared innocent. He remained in his sin. So justification, which is to be declared innocent, which we are offered by Jesus Christ, is a free gift if only we accept it. It doesn't mean, justification is a legal term, it doesn't mean you are found guilty, but we're going to give you probation. It's not what the term means. It doesn't mean you are found guilty, but we won't punish you right now. Justification means you are found innocent. You are declared innocent. You are acquitted. Even though you are in sin, even though you have sinned, even though your hands are full of blood, when you turn to the Lord and you say, "Forgive me," He is faithful and He declares you innocent and He remembers the sin no more. This is explicit in Scripture. He remembers the sin no more. It is an attribute of God that no person on the planet shares. He can forget. You may not forget what it is that you've done, but God forgets. He says He forgets when He declares you innocent because you have confessed, and He says, "I declare you innocent." The sin is washed away, and God says, "I remember it no more." That's justification. Now, sanctification. This is the second pillar of these three pillars, and an important one for us. Because it means two things. One, it means after we have been justified, after we have been declared innocent, that we are set apart for godly work. We are set apart for God's purposes. And it means that we then walk toward holiness. We begin to conform ourselves to the image of Christ. That's what sanctification is about. It is holy living. But it is not self-righteous holy living. It is not me pretending to be or even striving to be on my own holy. But rather, God says that He will do this work in us if we simply allow it, if we are willing. Sanctification is not obeying rules because you're afraid of punishment. In fact, if you've been declared innocent, there is no punishment due. So it is not obeying rules, having been declared innocent, for fear of being punished. This is not obedience in the face of a cocked gun. You obey, you do the things I tell you, or this is not what sanctification is about. Sanctification is striving to live a holy life in order to give God joy, which is a whole different thing than simple, strict obedience to rules. It is striving to live a holy life, empowered by the Holy Spirit to do that, in order to give God joy, because it shows our desire to please Him, to listen to His counsel for us, to follow His advice and guidance, rather than our own pig-headedness and our own agenda in the face of what He would have us do. It means to be set aside for God and godly purposes. Now, there are so many dimensions to God and to our understanding of God. But I'd like to introduce perhaps what might be a new one today. But before I do that, I'd like to think about for a minute some of the understandings that we have of God already. First of all, there is God who is great and awesome and even terrible, in the face of whom we can do nothing but tremble. A fearsome, awesome God. And this is true God. This image is correct. This is one of the ways that God makes Himself known to us. There's another aspect of God, and that is as my Lord and Master, to whom I am a joyful slave, to who I respond to whom I respond in obedience. And in fact, the garb of a priest is evidence of that image of God. This stole represents a yoke. When Jesus says, "My yoke is light," this is the yoke that's put on an animal of burden, a beast of burden, so that he can pull a wagon. That's what this stole represents, is that yoke. So this is the yoke of Jesus Christ that a priest wears. This collar is a slave's collar, and it represents slavehood, joyful slavehood and obedience to my Lord and Master. But there is another part of God which perhaps can feed us in our understanding of what holy living is about. And that is the holiness of God, the cleanness of God in the face of iniquity, the cleanness of God in the face of all that is evil, the innocence of God. Ever thought about that? The innocence of God. It is unsullied, unstained. That's a synonym for holiness, is that innocence of God. I realized finally, praise God, that when I disobey God, I break His heart. I break His heart. When I was a teenager, I think 19 or 20, somewhere around there, in college, I used drugs. Won't go into detail about this, but let's just say I was a drug user. And my friends were drug users. And I did things which displeased my parents. I was even living at home at the time when I was doing this. And my parents were very unhappy with me and the friends I had chosen and the life I was living. And I will tell you, we had argument after argument after argument about this and about my behavior. And there was a lot of shouting. My dad and I argued and shouted at each other. But I was rebellious, stiff-necked, stiff-spined. I was going to show him who I was, that I was not just his child. I was an independent human being. I could make my own decisions. And if he didn't like my decision, well, too damn bad. And that was where I was. And that was how I treated my father and the way I responded to him. And he argued and cajoled and shouted, and none of it had any effect on me at all. Until one day, my father shouted at me and shouted at me, and I shouted back at him and stood right in his face and opposed him and stood my ground and fought and fought and fought. And my father cried. My father cried. I had never in my life seen my father cry. And I realized then that what I was doing was breaking his heart. That the arguing that he had with me was to try to get me back on track as best he knew how, and he realized that he had failed, and that I was just plain too stiff-necked to listen to his counsel. And he cried. And when he cried, I understood. Finally, the love of my father for me got through when I saw him broken by my rebelliousness. God grieves us when we sin. We grieve him, rather. We break his heart. And so I'd like us to consider God as holy innocent, whose heart we break and who we hurt when we sin. I'll tell you a little story, true story, about a family that had a girl. She was about 3 years old, and they had a little boy, baby. And after the baby was born and brought home and kept in her crib, I've told some of you this story before, the little girl kept going to her parents and saying, "Mommy, can I go talk to Joey by myself? Can I just go in a room and talk to him by myself?" And the parents kept saying, "No, no, no, no. You just need to leave him alone. He's just a little baby." But the girl persisted, persisted and persisted. Well, the parents didn't quite know how to read this. It could be that the little girl wanted to just go in and visit her little brother by herself. It could be that she was jealous of that little boy and meant him some harm. And they didn't know. So they worried. And finally, they devised this strategy. They got one of those little portable, or one of those intercoms that people use for babies, so you can listen in the baby's room. And they put it in the baby's room, and they kept the listening end out in another room. And they said, okay, you can go in and talk to him by yourself. And so the little girl went in, and she closed the door, and she walked over to her little brother, probably 6 months old, and she leaned over and she said, please tell me about God. I'm starting to forget. The insight in that is of the innocence of God. That's why we see that innocence in children. And we know that they are still not yet infected by the evil of this world. We see the innocence and the holiness of God in them, and that's what this young girl saw. And so I would like to turn our image around just for us to consider. Normally we think of God as great and awesome and powerful. And in that light, even our rebellion somehow seems justified. If I'm going to stand up to this and argue, well, it just shows that I've grown and I have strength. But imagine, if you would, as a mother or a father, I'll say this as a father because that's what I am. Imagine as a father, I've got my little child, 2 or 3 years old, sitting on my lap. And I really love her. I really love her. And I'm smoking my cigarette. I'm smoking my cigarette because it's what I do. I smoke cigarettes. I don't personally, but in my story here. And the smoke is all around the two of us. And my little girl says to me, Daddy, the smoke is making my eyes sting. I've harmed this innocent little one on my lap. Now, what do I say to her? Gee, I'm sorry, honey, but Daddy has to have his cigarette. Or do I say, gosh, honey, I'm sorry, I didn't realize how I was hurting you. And I take the cigarette and put it out. The difference is the rebellious spirit that insists on having what he would have or what she would have in the face of doing harm to the innocent one, or the one who sees how the innocent, how the holy is harmed, how its heart breaks, how it is injured and grieved, and stops. And this is a light, simple example of how we can sin. And yet, there are adults, there are parents who do much more grievous things to their innocent children. And I tell you, they sin not just against their children, they sin against God when they do it. Because it is that innocence, that holiness of God, that we offend when we insist on doing what I would do, satisfying my lusts, my desires, whether it is pornography, whether it is adultery, whether it is alcoholism, whether it is anything that destroys my body or the body of one near me, whether it is any destructive activity that I commit against God's holy creation, I sin against God when I do it, and I injure and hurt him and grieve his heart as I do when I act willfully for my own benefit against the most innocent of those around us, even the child. So I ask you to carry that image away today, that when I sin, when I seek holiness, my sinning is not just against this big person in the sky who makes rules that I must obey. I have injured him. I have broken his heart. I have come against his innocence and said, I don't care. Sorry, honey, Daddy must have his cigarette. I don't care if it hurts you. That's how we must see our lives as we attempt our walk in holiness. This is not rigid obedience to a God who threatens us. It is the recognition that we harm his holiness. We grieve his heart. We offend his innocence when we do it. May we not. May we not. In Jesus' name. Amen.